Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Let's bow our heads and pray one more time here. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll help us now as we undertake once again, Father, to take a piece of the Word of God, Lord, and expound it and so on. Lord, we need your illumination and help. No wisdom of our own, no understanding of our own selves. Father, we seek the Spirit's understanding in this, and not only that, but that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the truth and would set the truth forth in a clear and concise way in our hearts. We pray that, that we'd be benefited by it and that we might thereby benefit you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we closed last time with kind of a lengthy little Bible survey on how this is one of the key passages that marks that there are some things different at even at this point in the New Testament as opposed to where we're at now. In Matthew, for instance, just by way of review, this young man comes to the Lord and asks how he might have eternal life, and the Lord Jesus Christ answered, "Keep the commandments." And the important thing that we closed on last week for you to always remember is that even though you're in the New Testament, technically, as far as the Bible is divided and there's some blank pages between Malachi and Matthew, you're technically still in the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ until Matthew 26, when he said this is the blood of the New Testament. And furthermore, Hebrews 9 says that there has to be first the death of the testator before a testament's in effect. And so even though the Lord Jesus Christ by this time, at least in John's, already told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, is the idea is, look, you really can't be just yet, but you do have to be in order to see the kingdom of God. So far, if you'll remember, just going back a little bit further, the Lord Jesus Christ said that there's no way that certain things can happen. You can't have the water flowing out of your belly until the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit can't come until Jesus Christ is glorified. So there were some things that just had to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven in glory and sat down on the right hand of the Father, and then subsequently the Holy Spirit come. He told Peter, "You have to be converted," and he told him that way over in Matthew 22, man. That's way up close to Calvary. He said, "Hey, Peter, you got to be converted. You haven't been converted yet." Now, you can't help but wonder what went through Peter's mind, but at the same time, it shows you that even the situation these people were living under is different than what we have now. You can thank God that you live under a completed thing. Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It's finished." He meant it was finished. So we go on and past that now, and there are some other real important lessons in this passage that it teaches. It teaches us some things about money and trusting in it, but notice further verse 20. He answered unto him and said unto him, this is the young man talking to the Lord, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Okay, so he's doing pretty good. Verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." Okay, verse 21. Jesus, beholding him, said, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said. So, what does love do? Love tells you what you lack. I mean, love does other things, right? But in this case, Jesus loved him, told him what he lacked, made him sad. This guy went away grieving. Verse 22, he went away grieved. Love makes you sad. Love made him feel probably alienated. Imagine walking away from your Savior, feeling a separation because you don't feel like you can or will fulfill his, what he says you have to do. Love makes you feel alienated sometimes. Love is just not all gushy. I mean, it is a lot gushy, and I'm thankful for it. But if you concentrate on the gush, man, you don't get the whole picture at all. So, love tells you what you lack. Verse 21, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him, said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. There's something that comes up here that's important. None of us really, I suppose, have much of a problem with it. I'm sure that if you'd lived back during the hippie movement, back in the 60s, the Jesus movement with the communal living and all, it'd have been more of an issue. I don't know all that terribly many Christians that are tempted to sell everything they have and go live communally. So one question that comes up, however, is if that is what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, why don't we sell everything and go live communally together? Why do we have our own possessions now? I mean, here he's saying, you go sell whatsoever thou hast. Furthermore, look at Acts chapter 2. And this is the way that those people lived, the Christians lived, the disciples lived, after Pentecost, for a little while anyway. And it's just important because once in a while, somebody gets a hold of this and wants to make a case of it. And you just at least need to know, you know, have it addressed a little bit. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And you notice from verse 37, 38, 39, that first message by Peter, the Pentecost message, repent, be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, permission of sin, so on and so forth. Verse 41, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were made by the apostles. So everything is set here where these apostles are working miracles. Plainly, in God's will, these people are abiding in the apostles' doctrine. And look what happens, verse 44. And all that believed, were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Well, if we're supposed to be living like that, we're not doing very good, are we? Okay. Look at Acts 4. Acts 4, and this is not just isolated, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Go down to chapter 5, verse 1. Notice a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part laid at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, keep back part of the price of the land? Now, this is where you start to see where this starts to break open a little bit. Notice what he told him, verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Okay? So, first of all, the Lord is a capitalist. He believes in the ownership of private property. And if you own something, while we understand spiritually it's the Lord's and you ought to dedicate all those things, it's still yours legally. Okay? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what Ananias and Sapphira got killed for was not withholding property. It was lying about how much of what they sold they were giving. That's they died because they lied to the Holy Ghost, right? Now, look at verse chapter 4 again, back to verse 34. Notice something here. And just keep in mind, what are these people waiting on at this point? I mean, even, you know, anybody... If you come out of another church and never heard this before, it might seem awful strange, but if you've been through Acts at all and been in our church long, you know where things are standing right now. These people are sitting around, sitting on the edge of their chairs, waiting for the kingdom to come in and Jesus Christ to come back at any minute. And every indication is that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ told those people to sell everything they had, like this guy here, and where they followed the apostles' doctrine in selling everything they had, living communally, basically commonly, evidently they sold their houses and they sold their possessions, so they're living in some sort of communal arrangement where they're basically just having their clothing and material needs just met, and they're doing all they can to spread the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom's almost here. Because they are literally sitting on the edge of their chairs waiting for Jesus Christ to come any day. And, you know, nobody at this point had in view, including, for that matter, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter, the apostles, they didn't have in view that we were in for a 2,000-year period here. They're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back any hour. And so it's different. And notice how you know that. Look at verse chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the price of things that are sold. Okay. They sold their lands and houses. If we're supposed to be living like this, none of us are supposed to own houses. Right? We're not supposed to be, you know, for that matter, living in apartments, I suppose, living in townhouses. You don't have your own house. You live communally. Okay, is that what the rest of the Bible bears witness to? That's how you check out. Look at, where did I go? Where did my note go? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Context of the home and woman being in subjection to her husband, long hair on men, etc., etc. Verse 19, must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's rebuking them about that. Verse 21, for an eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. Okay, verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to sell our houses. Here he's rebuking him, saying, go home and eat. Eat in your own house. You know why? Because something changed. The disciples aren't living communally anymore. By the time Paul starts writing 1 Corinthians 11. Because things are changed. See what I'm saying? Look at another one like this. Look at 2 Timothy 3. In the context of perilous times and wicked men, verse 6, for of this sort, 2 Timothy 3:6, are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women. Well, the silly women live in houses. He's not rebuking them for having houses anymore. He's not rebuking them for having lands, and he's not rebuking them for having possessions. You know why? Because in time, when the kingdom was delayed, when it became apparent that the gospel was not going to just stay with the Jews, and that indeed it was going to go to the Gentiles for a long period of time. Remember, all the way through Acts, Paul says basically, well, three times, I'm going from you Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles. You Jews can forget it. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentiles. By the time the thing's all over with, nobody is doing miracles anymore in front of the Gentiles, because that's not what Gentiles seek. That's what Jews have the right to seek. By the time the thing's all over with, nobody's living communally, because the kingdom's going to be delayed a little while. And so the Lord says, well, you need a place to live. You can't live for 2,000 years in an auditorium, in a gym. See what I'm saying? Well, I don't know. I guess you go back to Acts 2 and 4 and see if... Well, there were probably Gentile saved there that were living with the disciples because Acts 6, they're complaining, the Gentiles are complaining that their widows were being not served right in the distribution of bread, but whatever else the case, at this point, it's still primarily a Jewish gospel. It's still primarily going to the Jews. It hadn't gone full bore to the Gentiles yet. So, anyway, bottom line is this communal thing was a temporary thing. And so, in the 60s, when the Jesus freak hippies got together and started living communally all in the name of Jesus and smoking dope and doing everything else along the way, they were unscriptural on a lot of grounds. Back to Mark, Bryce. That's one of the major points, because that was the final rejection, the real rejection. After Stephen, there was not another recorded miracle in Jerusalem. And from that point, Paul said three times, okay, you Jews won't receive it, I'll go to the Gentiles. He said it three times. It's one of the last things recorded in the book of Acts, was that. And so, yeah. And then it, you know, full bore, by the time you get to Acts 15, it's all settled. Because they get settled in. They send a letter to the Gentiles that the Gentiles don't have to do all these things, you know, circumcision and all that. All right, back to Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Learn a couple lessons from verse 22. First lesson I learn is that putting something before the Lord can be a real subtle thing. I mean, this guy lived a good life, and you could tell by the way the discourse that he and the Lord had, that he loved the Lord, was willing to believe on the Lord and all those things, and the Lord loved him. All right, there's no friction between these two guys, and there's every indication somebody that had carefully kept the law as he had kept it. You know, you have to give him credit for it, but when it came down to it, okay, there's one thing thou lackest. Sell everything, and he couldn't. Why? Because all of a sudden he realized that his possessions were more important than the Lord. That shows you it's a real subtle thing. And you may not even realize it until the day you're asked, you know, well, maybe you should give it up. Oh, I couldn't do that. Why not? Because it's first. The next lesson I learned here is that, once again, the Lord puts his finger on the spot. I mean, you know, they exchange 30 words between them. This is a less than 3-minute discourse, if that. And before 3 minutes have passed in the presence of the Lord has told you the one thing you lack and puts his finger on the single thing that's going to keep this guy out of heaven. Doesn't take the Lord long. And so you can expect, you know, coming to church or getting a witness or, you know, whatever's the case, you can expect, when you open your Bible, you can expect the Lord to put his finger right on the sore spot. I mean, right there. I banged up my leg cutting wood here a couple of weeks back, and you know, right on the shin, and all the nerves, and it was all swollen and purple and everything. And honestly, I finally started sitting in the chair almost with a pillow over my leg, because you know, my kids, they never touched my leg before, but all of a sudden they couldn't keep their hands off my leg. Every time somebody walked by, they were kicking my leg. You know, the Lord's that way. Back to verse 23. And Jesus looked round about, saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it? For them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Well, notice first of all, just for the moment, break things down one at a time. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. Verse 26, they were astonished out of measure and said, who then can be saved? Why are they so astonished? They're so astonished because in the Old Testament, if you were a righteous man like Job or like Abraham, the Lord blessed you for your righteousness with material possession. And undoubtedly there were crooks and all in the Old Testament too and that kind of thing. But the general rule in the Old Testament was, look, God was building a physical kingdom, a material possession-filled kingdom. He was having people have babies right and left to build a kingdom. And so when he wants to bless somebody within that kingdom for doing the right thing, he blesses them materially. Okay, so that's why, you know, these guys are looking around each other and say, well, man, if a rich man can't get it, who can get it? Well, back to verse 23. Jesus looked round about, saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, the difference between then and now is very extreme. Look at 1 Timothy 6. You all know this, I'm sure, but 1 Timothy 6. There's a mistake, if we can at all help it, we must never, ever make. And the mistake you must never, ever make is thinking that you're godly because you got blessed with something physical. If the Lord blesses you with some money and that kind of thing, good, but it ain't because you deserve it. And it's not because that's the course of things, and that's the way it has to be done. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. In the midst of a tirade against ungodly men who teach wrong, preach wrong, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now what you're going to see here is an example of a man that has a corrupt mind. And destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. He thinks that gain is godliness. He thinks that gaining, he thinks the size of his church, he thinks the amount of money in the bank, he thinks the amount of land that he holds recommends him as being godly, that that's a sign of godliness, that gain is godliness. It's not. It's not. Notice here that it's perverse disputing. The men have corrupt minds. They are destitute of the truth, and they're not to be fellowshipped with. Wow. We know that God's with us because just last year we built a $3 million auditorium, and it's full today. So God's with us. Get out. Get out. That's what it says. That's what it says. Back to Mark 10. Mark 10. Jesus looked round about, verse 23, saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Blows them away. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, see how clear that is? The issue is not riches. The issue is what you're trusting in. If there's something that's made clear there, that's made clear. That guy was trusting in his riches. But now, just to show you one of the viler corruptions of the Word of God. What verse is that? Verse 24? Can't find anything. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The New American Standard. They're the best. 10? 24? 10:24. They said, the statement is, in Jesus, with Jesus' words in red, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, was it hard for you to get in? It wasn't hard to get in. The road to admitting you were a rotten sinner may have been hard. It may have been torturous emotionally, but it ain't hard to get in. But that's one of them. Mark chapter 10, verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Well, the technical legal answer, yeah. Just on a level of practicality, does a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. So it's impossible, right? Okay. Do you know what some fundamentalists do with this verse? The guys that rant and rave about, salvation by grace through faith and, it's in the shed blood of Christ. You know what they do with this verse? They make the eye of the needle the needle's eye gate going into Jerusalem, which was supposed to be, 4 feet high or something. And in order for a camel to go in that gate, he would have to get out on his belly and crawl through. Now, this might not be a common thing, but it's not impossible. I mean, you could kill a camel and drag him through with a tractor. It's not impossible. You see what they do, though? It's just crazy. The reason it strikes me as funny because when I was in Pensacola working with my superintendent, and we were witnessing to him, and he claimed that he was a Baptist, claimed to be a Christian, all those things. And we went round and round for a solid week. He would not let it die that he knew the Bible was wrong because everybody knew that a camel couldn't go through the eye of a needle. It had to be the needle's eye gate. I said, Ron, that's the point. It's impossible. Don't you understand? The issue is not a needle's eye gate. He was trying to tell you it's impossible for you to get into the kingdom of God. It's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's the point of the passage. Oh, no, the Bible's wrong. We went round and round for a solid week. I thought I was going to lose my job. I thought I was going to dock my pay for it. Anyway. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's trusting his riches. Okay, and so that could apply to anybody that's trusting anything else. Yes?
I've got a question on that, though, because this was still speaking in Old Testament times. Mm-hmm. So if a person was wealthy, weren't they taking that as meaning that God had blessed them?
They still were. That was the problem with the passage. That was the view, yeah. But Jesus Christ, what did he say? He said, you don't take old bottles and put new wine in it, and you don't do that. You don't take a new cloth and patch over an old moth-eaten thing. He's saying, we're going to do something totally new. So he's doing away with all these preconceptions from the Old Testament, and he's saying, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter what you have, you cannot get in now without a new birth. Now, he doesn't say it here. It says in John 3. He's still preparing them here. Did I answer your question? Okay. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So it takes a new birth. Verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible. See, the point of the passage is it's impossible. So to make this the needle's eye gate that a camel could technically get on his knees and crawl through is to defeat the whole thing. Verse 27, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So what he's telling you, what he's telling you is that it is impossible for a man to get to heaven. It's impossible. So thank God, God can make the impossible possible. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we've left all and have followed thee. Peter is worried. Oh, Lord. And Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And so Jesus anticipates the rest of it and says, okay, just hang on just a minute, Peter. Verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, mothers, and children, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. A couple of things here. Verse 29, is Jesus a homewrecker? There is no man that hath left house. He's plainly advocating leaving house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, and wife, and children. Is he a homewrecker? He came to divide. He came to set at variance a mother against her daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and those sort of things. But does he demand that you storm out of your house from your mother, father, wife, and children? It's plainly not that kind of forsaken. It's plainly a different type of prioritization thing. Leaving wife. I mean, he's already made plain what that is. You can't put away your wife except under most extraordinary measures, and even then, it's not advised. So the forsaking has to be at a different level. So, you know, at least at one level, you have to consider, as sanct and holy as the home is, after two people get saved, there ought to be a reprioritization of things. You have to love the Lord more than you love your wife or husband. And, you know, the strange thing about all that, you would think that would cause trouble, but the happiest homes in the universe are where people love the Lord more than they love each other. All right? Notice how wise the Lord is. Now, he said, I kind of got a kick out of this. He says in verse 29, plainly advocating leaving house, brethren, so wife. Verse 30. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. And plainly the implication here is, you know, you may give up your CEO job, that kind of thing, to serve the Lord. You may wind up, you know, in China living in an apartment and never own anything of great significance for the rest of your life. But don't worry, because not only in the world to come will you receive reward, but for that matter, when you do that kind of thing, you actually have a bunch of houses and a bunch of brethren and a bunch of mothers and a bunch of fathers. I mean, Jesus Christ said when they came and told him that his mother and his brethren were standing outside, he said, well, my mother and my brethren are the people that hear the word of God and do it. So, but notice how, look how wise the Lord is. He doesn't slip up. Verse 30, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, no wife. I want to make sure nobody tried to get real legal on him, you know? I mean, you know, okay, I can have more than one. I can not only leave the old one, but I can have new ones. See how wise he is? I mean, you know, somebody would have plainly taken him literally if they had. It also shows you that verse 30 has to be taken with a grain of salt, right? There are limitations to, you know, you leaving things. Well, verse 30, he shall receive 100-fold now. And this time, houses and brethren, I mean, you know, all things are yours. Not really communally, but still. Verse 30, brethren, you have more brothers and sisters now than you've ever had in your life, if you're saved. And probably, and some of you probably feel closer to them than you do your own. Mothers and children and lands. With persecutions, that's a little bit of a jab there. Make sure that you don't think that this is all just a possession-happy, charismatic pipe dream where, you know, we're the children of God, so we just get a room full of Cadillacs and jewels and stuff. With persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. Now, the world to come causes people a lot of problems and that kind of thing. Jesus Christ talked all the time about the world to come. Ooh. Oh, no, that clock's wrong. I looked at it and said, whoa. Oh, no, it's not. It's a glare. Never mind. Verse 30. In the world to come, eternal life. What's the world to come? I mean, is that new heavens, new earth? You know, what's the Lord talking about? Look, to start with, let's run some Bible verses. Look at Matthew 12. The world's going to end, you see. And then there's a world that's coming. And I have to be careful to figure out exactly what's going on. Matthew 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's a world here now, there's a world to come. What is that? Look at chapter 13, verse 49. Actually, let's start with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, set down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What's he talking about there? Talking about the second coming of Christ, right? You get that yet? Look at Matthew 13, verse 39. We're looking at the end of the world and the world to come in that. Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one, children of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered, burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. It's the second coming of Christ. Look at Matthew 28. Quote this in your mind 1,000 times and then not really realize what it's saying. 28:19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The end of the world is not nuclear annihilation. And it's not the earth becoming a cold, black dirt ball. The end of the world is the end of this world system, and then Christ coming and starting a new one with him sitting on the throne. That's what the end of the world is. Shows you plainly, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The end of the world is parallel with Jesus Christ coming. Okay? Second coming. Look at verse 6. Ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of the church age, in the tribulation, the end isn't yet. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Who's that apply to? Somebody that's waiting for Jesus Christ to come back at Armageddon and the new world to start. Now, we're looking for a world to come, but we're not looking for the end of the world. We're looking for the rapture. We don't get to be around for the end of the world, not really. We get to come with him, get to come back with him. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. It's a tribulation. So the end of the world comes at the end of the tribulation. It comes when Jesus Christ comes back to reign in power and glory and comes at Armageddon and smites the wicked, and then he starts a new world. But it's not a new globe. It's a new world system, the way things run. So a lot of times when the Lord talks about the world, I mean, be not conformed to this world. Well, it's really talking about the world system. That when he uses that, I mean, I don't know if there's not an exception, frankly, but when he uses the term, usually it's about the world system, not about the globe as such. Look at one more, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Little clue of where Hebrews is at. 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, we can apply that to us, no problem. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we should neglect so great salvation? You'll quote that on doorsteps and on the street. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. But unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He said, what I'm talking about is the world to come. You know what he is? The guy that's writing Hebrews is up in the tribulation, in the time of Jacob's troubles, writing to Hebrews, telling them about the world to come. He's up close to Armageddon, just on this side of Armageddon, looking forward into the kingdom. That's where Hebrews belongs. Okay, back to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 30. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And then a confusing verse, statement, if left by itself and not run down. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. What? What does that mean? Well, let's go back to Matthew 19. Meaning shall be first shall be last, the last shall be first. What does that mean? Actually, it turns out to be good for us. Matthew 19, and notice verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's a statement again. Well, what does he mean? Well, first of all, notice chapter 20, verse 16. I mean, he makes the statement, the last verse in chapter 19, and then he says again by verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last shall be first and the first last. So what's between Matthew 19:30 and Matthew 20:16 is an explanation of the last shall be first and the first shall be last, right? Okay, chapter 20, verse 1. Kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder, went out early to hire vineyard of laborers. Agreed with the laborers for a penny, verse 2. Verse 3, went back about the third hour, saw others standing idle, come work for me, whatsoever is right, I'll give you. Again in verse 5, the sixth hour, the ninth hour does the same thing. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, a 12-hour day, they're working 12-hour days, and on the 11th hour, he went out, found others standing idle, saith to them, why stand ye here at all the day idle? Verse 7, go ye also into the vineyard, whatsoever is right, that will ye receive. Verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now whether that means you're going to be judged in front of Paul and Peter and them, I'm not sure. Verse 9, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed they should have received more. They likewise received every man a penny. You realize the implications of that? The implications of that are not only that you might be judged in front of Paul, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you're going to wind up with as many rewards as Paul, but somebody that lives in these last days, that labors faithfully for that 1 hour, may be rewarded just as somebody that labored way back yonder. Isn't that something? How could a Laodicean Christian that was halfway faithful receive the kind of reward that one of those martyrs back in 300 AD received? Well, didn't he say in James that you receive the same crown for enduring temptation as if you died for the Lord? That's what he said. So, verse 12, saying, verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal with us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We worked for 12 hours. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I'll give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do that which I will with mine own? Well, there's some lessons in there, you know that?
Amen.
Labor unions stink. Two, the Lord's not fair. Three, he's not fair, but I'm on the good end of the stick. Verse 16, so the last shall be first. And you know the implication is, if you can't earn any rewards in this day and age, you're in bad shape. That's what you learn. But that's not all with the last first thing. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Verse 33, and he came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last. The last shall be first. The first last. So it's not only an issue of laboring faithfully where you are, where the Lord called you, doing what the Lord called you to do, even though it may not receive the spotlight that Paul got or Peter got or Moody got or whatever, and you'll receive a just reward. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Not only that, but the last shall be first in the sense that whoever is doing the preeminent seeking is going to, the first shall be last. And the servant, the humble servant, will be first. That's what's taught there. There's one other passage. Look at Luke 13. Luke 13. Verse 29. Well, verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Now, you have to be born again in that kingdom, right? And you yourselves thrust out. It's talking to Jews. He said, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that kingdom, and you're going to be cast out. Verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So the Lord will not always honor social status and status of fame and that kind of thing. Any questions?
I know the kingdom of God is not in that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't come without division. But it seems like sometimes the Lord also uses God as something to sit down in a physical place.
Yeah.
Talking about have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And as long as far as I know, an inheritance is earned. And in that sense too, so I don't know what you think about that.
Well, we are born again in the kingdom of God. We're the bride of Christ. We wind up at a marriage supper of the Lamb eating. I mean, so
can God use those that
Yeah, I guess so. I guess I hadn't thought about it. Because here you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting in the kingdom of God.
Could it be that it's a spiritual kingdom with physical reward?
Or Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne.
Well, that's the thing. They're going to both be there at the same time, yeah. I'm not sure how those kingdoms mix. I guess I'm going to have to think about that. Steve?
The end of the world, in Hebrews 9:26, it also says that without watching the end of the world, as you appear before his friends, I would not like
it. Yeah, I know. Yeah. 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 Tim?
I think in verse 30, the main reason why he doesn't say last.
Yeah.
Is that even if the man was to give up all his past, he still couldn't afford another wife, even if that was a whole family.
Do you know how many ladies are clenching their teeth in here right now? Not kidding. I can hear it grinding from up here. Bryce?
I was wondering if you might consider sometimes whenever you can't do it now, just take a period, and go through the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, because I'm one of the best. There's an awful lot of us in here that don't.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, it is. It's a rather long story. Yeah. Yeah. I will. In fact, I've done it before. I've got the notes for it. So, amen. Somebody, Paul, you had your hand up.
Yeah. When you went to Matthew 24, you were talking about the abomination and desolation. You said that was tribulation. Isn't that event an event that actually occurs in the tribulation?
Yes.
When the Antichrist worships the God.
Yeah. Absolutely. Sure is. Anything else? Okay, let's take a pause.